to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us to your house this day, together in assembly before you, to honor you, to worship you, to hear from you, Lord, to sing praises unto you. All of these things, Lord, are so necessary for us and so becoming of you in your goodness to us. We worship you for who you are, what you have done for us. And our Father, we pray that as we continue our walk with you, that you would make us continually more aware and more sensitive of your being and of what you do for us day by day. Lord, the fact that we have come through this week and are still here is a mark of your divine grace and glory to us. And we do pray today that you would equip us for our walk on through the remainder of life. We pray today, Lord, for Brother Matthew, the children, that in their sickness you might minister to them. You might point them to you as the sustainer of life and the healer of disease, and that they might even joy in you in this time of sickness. We pray for the others of our assembly who are afflicted this day, who suffer physically, who suffer from trials that we know not of, and ask that you would succor them, strengthen them, and help them to find their strength in you. We commit this time to you, ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to mention that you probably noticed that I have skipped by the last part of Deuteronomy chapter 32. We completed Moses' song, at least in summary. I wouldn't say we completed it thoroughly. There is so much there that we could have never really exhausted it. But I saved the last part of the chapter to go with the last chapter, chapter 34, because I think chronologically it fits together and subject matter fits together very well. So we will proceed this morning with chapter 33. And I'll just give you a chapter overview. Again, I take this verbatim from John Gill, who says, "This chapter relates the blessings Moses pronounced upon the people of Israel a little before his death. First, in general, on account of their having a law given them in so glorious a manner, in verses 1 through 5. Then, in particular, each of the tribes distinctly is blessed, verses 6 through 25. And the chapter is concluded with some strong intimations of what God was unto the people of Israel in general, and of what he had done and would do for them, all which are expressive of their great happiness," verses 26 through 29. I look at verse 1 as kind of the introduction or the title to the chapter. "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." And I'm probably going to spend a disproportionate amount of time on this one verse. And I would also mention, as far as the particular blessings of the tribes, deal very briefly with them. I hope that does not disappoint you, but I'll explain why when we get there. But as to this title, this verse 1, which is the title of the chapter, it gives us some very pertinent information about the chapter. It tells us the what and the who and the when of the chapter. We consider the what. Of course, it is the blessing. This is the blessing. And I look at this, and I think most commentators do, as both a ministerial or pastoral prayer and a prophetic utterance. I lean more heavily to looking at it as a pastoral prayer. There are no doubt prophetic things in here. But the thing that leaps out at me is, again, Moses, the man praying for the people that he had led. As far as a ministerial prayer, a pastoral prayer is concerned, we notice that Moses, through the book of Deuteronomy, had preached a very long sermon and made many, many applications of his sermon, if you will. And he had just before composed and sung a song for Israel. So we've had our sermon, we've had our song, and now we have our benediction, or we have our prayer, a pastoral benediction. And in this benediction, Moses' heart is, his heart for Israel is exposed once again. And it's just a beautiful thing to me. His affection for them is poured out, notwithstanding the foreboding message he had just spoken in the song. The message that he had delivered them was kind of a dark message. It had light in it, but it was kind of a dark message too. But oh, what a picture we have of a pastor's heart here. And you know, without going on about this, we ought to pray that God continue to raise up men with pastor's hearts like this. You know, I don't decry seminaries. Seminaries teach a structured and essential theology and doctrine for men to be able to minister properly. But there's one thing that seminaries cannot confer, and that's a heart for God. They cannot do that. And I think of Moses, before he was ever commissioned or called of God to lead the children of Israel, had left Pharaoh's palace and went out to visit his brethren, and had seen the Egyptian beating the Hebrew slave, and had been so moved that he killed that Egyptian. And then he was so moved by the dissension between two Hebrew servants that he intervened. You see, Moses had a heart for the people before he was ever called and commissioned. And young men, I say to you, if God moves you to the ministry, don't wait for the call. Involve yourself. Love God's people. Involve yourself with them. That is the first indication, I think, that you may have a calling of God. Have a heart for God's people. A heart for God's people is formed in large part by labors amongst them, as we just saw there with Moses. Well, as far as a prophetic utterance, it resembles the blessings of Jacob upon his immediate sons that we have there in Genesis. Things that would be true of them, or that would certainly come to pass. And now, despite the past failures and certain future failures of Israel, the Lord still has some blessings for the descendants of the sons of Jacob. And I think herein is demonstrated the unchanging faithfulness of God. Despite the failures of men, they would fail, but God still has some blessings here for them according to His purpose. And we could expand on that and say according to His purpose in Christ. Nothing would thwart that. Not even the failures of men. And how merciful and gracious is God. He gives all men more than they deserve. Much more than we deserve. Well, we look second at the who of this chapter. It says, wherewith Moses, the man of God. Moses, the man of God. And we know all about Moses. But I'm particularly interested in this title, the man of God. What does this title indicate? I think it indicates various things. Certainly, it indicates that he was chosen and qualified and commissioned by God. If we just do a quick mental trace of his history from the beginning of where we begin to read about him up until the present time, we see certainly that he was chosen and qualified and commissioned by God. But I think it also conveys a man who has a heart for God, a servant's heart. What man in the Bible had more of a heart for God? And some men think that because Moses here is called the man of God, that he was not the author of this chapter, that someone else picked up here and finished off Deuteronomy. But I don't think that is necessarily true. Paul did not hesitate to call himself the servant of God. Not bragging, but a matter of fact. And so Moses here, I think, calls himself the man of God because of what I just mentioned about his calling. He had no doubt of his calling. He had a heart for God, a servant's heart. And then further, I think that it meant that he knew that what he spoke was authoritative, inspired by God. Moses, I don't think, ever doubted that. He would say, "The Lord said, the Lord said." He had that authority, the man of God. And finally, as the man of God, as God's appointed leader of his people, God's appointed shepherd, there is that what we have already mentioned, that heartfelt concern for the people of God. If he is a man of God, he will have a heartfelt concern for the people of God. It was the children of Israel, those that God had signally showed his favor, that Moses blessed. The Moses' heart was first and foremost dedicated to Israel. Well, the third is the when, and it was before his death. Chronology of some of these chapters and parts of these chapters is difficult to discern for me. But I have concluded that, for my own satisfaction, that this blessing, this chapter, was the final words of Moses before he died. This word "before" has the idea of in the face of, or in the presence of, his death. These were Moses' dying words. And I cannot imagine better spoken final words than what we have at the conclusion of the chapter, which we'll get to at the end of the lesson. What better final words could Moses speak than verses 26 through 29? Well, I have mentioned before, I think, the desirability and the blessedness of being so lucid and engaged and focused as Moses was when he came to his deathbed. Oh, that I might be as lucid and crisp of mind to speak of matters like this as I pass from this world, that I might speak to those that I'm leaving behind so clearly about the things that Moses spoke to Israel of. God knows in God's way that I pass from this world is his business, but I don't think it's illegitimate to pray that as I pass, I may glorify him with my lips, with a clear mind. Well, this blessing upon Israel in general, in verses 2 through 5, says, "And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Moses begins this blessing in verse 2. It seems that he's still aglow with that poetic expression from the song that he had just written. Very poetic language. Here he describes in poetic terms in verse 2 the giving of the law. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Now, the exact interpretation of some of this, the mention of these places, Seir and Paran, is a little difficult and debated, but consider the overall picture that we have here rather than the fine details. Look at the picture. It was the giving of the law was as the rising of the sun from behind the mountains and shining forth in splendor. He brought great light to them with the giving of his law, including the moral commandments. Now, of course, those commandments had been around since creation, but now they were put in a body and had attached to them many, many moral judgments and civil laws that flowed out of them for the people. A great light to live by. And he had given them the tabernacle worship. They had been in comparative darkness up to this point. But all of a sudden, the giving of the law was like the sun coming up over the mountains and shining brilliantly upon them. We have language like that throughout Scripture, don't we, concerning the light being God's truth or being God's presence or whatnot. But this text reminds me of another passage with a similar message, but an even more magnificent message. And this just came to me as I was reading this and realizing what this was all about. And that's the message of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah speaks it in chapter 9, and I'll read verses 2, 6, and 7. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. See the comparison there? The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. The light, the day has dawned with Messiah coming. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice, judgment, and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Yes, the law was a brilliant light coming up and shining upon Israel, but that is nothing compared to the coming of the Messiah. The people that sit in darkness have seen a great light. Well, it was attended also with great ceremony and attention. It was attended by 10,000s of saints, or simply translated, holy myriads. Holy myriads, angels, glorious angels. Look just for a moment at Psalm 68 and verse 17 with me, which seems to be a reference to this. And there are more references, but I just picked this one because it mentions Sinai here. Psalm 68 and verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. So This was attended with great pomp, great ceremony, great attention, even myriads of angels. And as I think back to Exodus 19, where it describes the Lord coming down on the mountain and the voice of the trumpet, I wonder if perhaps the voice of the trumpet had reference to these angels. It's just a thought. And there are, of course, references in the New Testament that apparently point to this involvement of angels in the giving of the law. And I won't turn and read them, but three verses that commentators commonly call out are Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, and Hebrews 2:2. Well, we find here in this a likeness to that greater event, that event of the coming of the Messiah. Compare this. Listen as Luke records these inspired words from Luke 2. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, this holy myriad, this probably the same holy myriad that had been there with the giving of the law, but now glorying in the coming of the Messiah, a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Well, it was also delivered with authority for them in a very notable way. It says it was from his right hand went a fiery law for them. From the very hand of God came this fiery law. Now, I'll avoid all the speculation concerning this imagery, this fiery, this word fiery. And I'm just stick with the basic idea that the law was delivered in a very splendid and unforgettable way. This was a great blessing to the children of Israel, the way it was delivered. Literally in Exodus 19:18, if you want to speculate any about the term fiery law, this might help. "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." So the delivery of the law here to Israel is viewed as a great and a moment occasion, a special favor from God. Now, verse 3 speaks of the motive for God giving the law. "Yea, he loved the people." This was God's motive. A loving God never, ever leaves those he loves without a law. Oh, that Christianity at large understood that today. A lawless Christianity. But a loving God never leaves those he loves without a law. He never takes a people to himself without giving them his law. Never. And we see here the care he takes of them. "All his saints are in thy hand." Which care, which him having them in his hand, is expressed by his instruction of them. "And they sat down at thy feet." They sat down to learn. And on his part, to cause them to hear, "Everyone shall receive of thy words." This loving, caring God instructs his people and causes his people to hear. Instruction, doctrine, teaching is basic to true religion. And we quite often moan the fact that that is lost sight of today here also. But again, how reminiscent is this of the Messiah as he came to earth, teaching, instructing. He was impassioned with teaching, instructing his disciples, having them sit at his feet as he taught them. So we see this parallel here too. And again, basic to true religion is teaching and learning the Word of God. This is one of those places in Scripture that I think that makes it abundantly clear. Well, verses 4 and 5 speak of Moses' role in all of this. I'm just going to kind of talk about this in general. Moses' role was, of course, a submissive role. He was only a servant in the house, as we're told in Hebrews. He spoke the word of the Lord. And he was so united with that and committed to that, that it sometimes is called the law of Moses. If we take that term, the law of Moses, and try to separate it from his servitude to the Lord, we'll go astray. It's sometimes called the law of Moses because the Lord's word was his word. He identified so with it. But in this submissive role, he was God's appointed leader of God's chosen people that was raised up in the wilderness when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together, when he formed them into a nation. Moses was set as the ruler, the visible ruler of them, leader of them, king in Jeshurun, it says. Yes, Moses himself was a gift, a blessing from the Lord to his people. He was a mediator provided by the Lord to deliver the law to his people. And of course, if we continue our parallel, the Lord Jesus is our mediator that ever lives. Well, we come to the blessings of these particular tribes. And again, I hope I don't disappoint you, because I'm going to address the largest portion of this chapter in a very summary and general way. Because not only would treating it in detail take a considerable amount of time, the exact intent of some of these things is somewhat difficult to determine. And if you're interested in such an analysis, I just refer you to John Gill, who in typical fashion tackles both the literal and as much as he can the spiritual interpretation of these things. So if you want that kind of detail, go home and pick up John Gill, read him. And I don't bypass this to slight Scripture. I do believe that there is much edification to be found here, because Christ is to be found here ultimately. So I don't pass it by lightly, as though it has no value. It has much value. It is the Word of God. But again, the economy of time kind of forces this. So first of all, then, I'm just want us to be reminded of the obvious. These were blessings that Moses prayed for or prophesied of. There is goodness and fulfillment in each and every one of these blessings. You look at them, there's goodness in them. And we would note that some of them, such as the blessings upon Levi and Joseph, are much longer and more detailed. Some of them, such as in reference to Reuben or Dan, are brief. Very brief statements, but all of them are positive. And I believe maybe there's a lesson to be learned even from that observation. There are some that, I don't know how to say this, are going to be more prominent, be more obvious, be more used in the purpose of God than others. Well, this again points to the fact mentioned earlier, despite the failures of Israel, since the time that their fathers were given their blessings by Jacob, despite their failures, all through that time, they were still in God's eye. That's one grand message that these blessings have. They were still in God's eye. He had given a promise concerning them. He had a purpose for them. And he would sustain them in accomplishing His purpose with them. Well, second, I think it is important to mention that Moses is praying and blessing consistent with the blessings that Jacob had pronounced upon his sons. And I want to just point to one example here. I think there's really room for some study along this line. Concerning Reuben, Jacob had pronounced that even though Reuben was his firstborn and the beginning of his strength and ought to have been the rightful leader of his brethren, his character was such as rendered him unfit for that position. He was, Jacob said, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, Jacob said. Now Moses, the one that recorded that, and surely was mindful of that as he prayed this blessing, prays what? Let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. He knows that Reuben's not going to excel, and that he will be weak. So he prays that he will be sustained. Is that contradictory or is that consistent? I think that's consistent. Moses is praying. He's getting as much ground as he can. He knows they're not going to excel. But he's going to at least pray that they'll be sustained and that they'll make it. Does that not tell us we ought to take all the ground we can when we pray? I do. Things look pretty hopeless sometimes, and we need to be careful about praying against the revealed will of God. But if God leaves us some ground to take, let's take it. Well, there are other interesting things that you could draw on concerning prayer if you compared all of those, but I just mentioned that one to maybe stir your thoughts and encourage you to look into that area. Well, let's look then at the blessedness of having the Lord as our God, verses 26 through 29. And let's read this. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. As I said earlier, I think these are the concluding words of Moses to Israel. It's interesting to note, in general, what is on the lips of a dying saint, upon the lips of this dying saint. The glory of the Lord God is on his lips. And the blessedness of his people. Matthew Henry styled this section this way. He said this reveals the God of Israel and the Israel of God. However you want to look at it, this dying man just had upon his heart and upon his lips the glory of his God and the blessedness of his people. Isn't that what you want on your lips when you die? The glory of God and the blessedness of his people. But you know, these are not simply the words of a dying saint. These things have been on Moses' lips all his life. All through his life. And he had trained himself for his dying day, hadn't he? We ought to train ourselves for our dying day, for our dying hour. And how do we do that? We glorify God in our words and our actions, and we glory in the blessedness that we have in Him and glory in the blessedness of His people. That's how we train ourselves for our dying hour. Well, let us then simply notice some of these grand statements that Moses makes here without necessarily trying to tie them all together. There's some tremendous statements here. He said, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun." None like Him. Moses had made the point in the song that he had just composed that all other gods were no gods. They were no gods at all. And that their help would utterly fail. They would fail to help them. They would fail to fulfill their needs, despite what they thought. And he comes back to that here. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. And, you know, again, coming from Moses, this is not meant to be so much a matter of theory as a matter of experience. We have an experienced saint talking here. And he's not in the ivy tower. He's out in the trenches talking about this. You know, all religions claim some exclusiveness for their gods. But the God of Israel is the only God that has proven and will prove Himself to be His God to His people in the grits of life. The only God that does that. And Moses was conveying that. He had proven Himself in life to Moses. And this term, Jeshurun, though of somewhat uncertain meaning, seems to point to an upright or a righteous or a seeing people. And I think it is in this matter that we find it to be true experientially that there is no other God like Him. Follow me if you can. It's in the matter of being made upright and righteous that God, that the Christian is most certain that he or she has the right God and there's no other God. You know you've got the right God if your God has made you upright and righteous. No other God does that. No other God's really interested in that. But the true God. No other God seeks and accomplishes making a people upright and righteous, but this God. And then, of course, beyond that, as it goes on in the verse, the God of Jeshurun is the only God that truly undertakes for His people. Once they are His righteous people, made upright by Him, they are under His special care. Moses mentions two things about God in this context, and surely he could have mentioned more than he does. But by inspiration, he focuses here on the sovereign power and the eternity of God. As to His sovereignty, Moses paints a picture. Moses just paints so many pictures. He rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in His excellency on the sky. The sovereign God pictured here, undertaking for His people, riding on the sky. What a picture of sovereign power. Reigning from heaven with this interest on earth. And to His eternity, coupled with His sovereign power, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. You know, I thought I couldn't wait till I get to this and just camp on it and expound it. And the more I looked at it, I thought, how do you do that? I don't know how to expound that. So I just fell back on this. And that is, let's just turn to Moses again, the author, for an appreciation of this. God being a refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Think back from the time Moses had met the great I Am at the burning bush. And think from that point on, all through those years of Moses' trials and troubles. Think of the time he was confronted by the angry mob of Israel. Why, they could have stoned him. Think of the time when they questioned and wanted to take away his leadership. And Moses just fell on the ground, face down. What was going on there? God was Moses' refuge. Moses found refuge. Moses found those everlasting arms in times of hardship, in danger, in temptation. These are words coming from a man that knew what it was to have God as a refuge. He knew what it was to have everlasting arms underneath him. But Moses would attribute his survival to that sovereign, unfailing God that had been with him all this time. I'm here because of that. And Moses says, I can tell you this because I've been there. I have no doubt that when you and I as Christians look back over the road that we have come, we can fully relate to this. We ought to be. I am here today because I have a God that rides upon the heaven for my help. I have made it this far because underneath me are those everlasting arms. That's the only reason. It's the only explanation. It is true. It is real. I have made it through those rough times, and so have you, because He is a refuge. You think about it. Can you attribute your survival as a Christian to any other thing? I hope you can't. I have survived because He has been my refuge in the time of storm. And I have no reason to doubt, though I frankly admit that I sometimes do doubt, that God will at last thrust out every enemy of my soul. Every one of them shall be destroyed, as it says there in the latter part of verse 27. And He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them, and they shall all be destroyed one day. Meanwhile, I'll resort to my refuge and lean upon those everlasting arms day by day. Well, Moses wanted them to understand something of the glory of God in a practical way, and he also wants them to understand the blessedness of God's people. And this consisted in the fact that it says that they shall dwell in safety alone. They would be safe, though assaulted, from all enemies, though they stood alone against all enemies. God did not say your help is to make confederations with other nations. No. You alone with me as your God is all it takes. God was their refuge and strength. And you and I as well are safe, though the whole world is against us. Though we're alone, we're perfectly safe if God is our God. Let the whole world stand against you. And also, they would be safe because they would be, in the sense of alone, they would be separate from all other people. They would be safe as a holy people. That's where safety is, not making confederations and friendships with the world, but walking in the way and path of holiness and separateness. That's where blessedness is. And then, of course, their blessedness consists in the fact that it says our God is the God of heaven, in essence, in so many words. Our God is the God of heaven. It is He that blesses, that gives the corn and wine. That's where these things come from. It's He that drops down the dew. Our God is the God of heaven. He is not a no God. He is the God that owns all things and dispenses all things, gives us our daily needs. This is our God. I don't have any interest in any other God. Well, finally, this blessedness consists, or this happiness consists, he says, happy art thou, Israel, consist in this. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? Now, here is a statement for us all to contemplate. Who is like unto thee, O, and fill in your name, saved by the Lord? I would point out different ones and call out names, but put your name in here. It's a question for each and every Christian to answer. And let me just state the question a little differently. Is there anyone in the world that you would trade places with? Have you ever thought about that? If you are a Christian, Christ is yours. You have a relationship with Him. Is there anyone in this world you would trade places with? What's your answer? I hope that you can say, honestly say, there's no one in this world that you would trade places with, despite your troubles, despite your sorrows, despite your failings, and despite your shortcomings. I trust you would say there's no one that you would trade places with. Because who is like unto the Lord your God? Who is like unto thee, who have been saved by the God of heaven? Who is like unto thee? Anybody you want to trade places with? No. There's nobody like me because God has saved me. You see that? And He has saved you. Who is like unto you who've been saved by God? Anybody? Nobody. It's precious, isn't it? And for another, we see here in closing final victory is sure because He is thy shield. He is the shield of thy help. And who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. There is victory. There is absolute and complete and final victory for those whose God is the Lord and the people that has been saved by the Lord. Might we be encouraged by these things? This isn't just some past history. This is relevant truth. Next week, Lord willing, we'll conclude the book of Deuteronomy at long last.